Your Bibles, I'd ask you to turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, the first chapter. Tell me the story of Jesus. Write on my heart every word. Tell me the story most precious, sweetest that ever was heard. Tell how the angels in chorus sang as they welcomed his birth. Glory to God in the highest, peace and good tidings to earth. Tell me the story of Jesus, write on my heart every word. Tell me the story most precious, sweetest that ever was heard. Tell of the cross where they nailed him, writhing in anguish and pain. Tell of the grave where they laid him. Tell how he liveth again. Tell me the story of Jesus. Write on my heart every word. Tell me the story most precious, sweetest that ever was heard. That's what we aim to do over the next several weeks. Forgive my poor singing. I hope to do a series on the Gospel of Mark. Being a teacher, I hope to make some things maybe a little bit more clear than you've understood before. And so let me begin by asking a question. Who was Mark? Who was this guy? Well, the answer is he's John Mark, son of Mary of Jerusalem, a well-to-do woman, a woman of money, perhaps a widow because her husband's never named. She had a large house in the city of Jerusalem. The upper room of that house is where the Last Supper was held. The upper room and perhaps more space in that house is where the Christians gathered for the first church. It is the place where they were on the day of Pentecost. John Mark was a nephew of Barnabas. He was one who accompanied Paul and Barnabas on the very first Christian missionary journey. But an interesting detail, he quit. He quit during that journey. And that action of quitting led Paul to reject him from going on the next missionary journey. And Paul and Barnabas had an argument about that, and Barnabas took John Mark with him and went one way, and Paul took Silas with him and went another. And yet, later in life, this young man, John Mark, matured, and he changed. And many years later, he was with Paul in Rome when Paul wrote the letter of Colossians. Paul even mentioned him again in his letter of Philemon. And there he calls Mark his fellow worker. And when Paul wrote his last letter that we have, which is 2 Timothy, Paul asked Timothy to bring John Mark to him because, as Paul declared, he is very useful for me in ministry. The quitter had found redemption. Don't we all need redemption? John Mark was also a companion of Peter. He spent a lot of time with Peter. Obviously, his house was the place of the first Christian church. He was there at Pentecost. He was there in all the messages and sermons that Peter and the apostles gave. One early church father by the name of Papias stated that Mark was Peter's interpreter. He helped Peter preach sermons to a Greek-speaking world. As an educated young man, he assisted Peter when Peter would travel outside Jewish circles and would have to speak in the international language of the day of Greek. In Peter's first letter, he calls Mark my son. John Mark was a man who saw the early development of Christianity. He was a part of it. So what do we know about this Gospel of Mark? In point of fact, it is considered by our early church fathers that Mark's gospel is actually the gospel of Peter. It is the Gospel of Peter written down by John Mark. Mark recorded the stories which Peter told in his sermons. As his interpreter, he was very keen to listen and to write down things. Some things he had experienced in his own life, some things he heard Peter and John and James and other apostles describe. This gospel is, in essence, an eyewitness account from the Apostle Peter of the story of Jesus. Now, there is a little bit of scholarly debate, and I won't bore you with this, but there's a little bit of scholarly debate about the timing of Mark's gospel as it relates to Matthew. As you might know, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called synoptic gospels. Synoptic comes from a Greek phrase that means to see together. And you'll notice if you ever put those Gospels together that in some places they're exactly word for word the same. They're word for word the same. So the scholarly assumption is that somebody copied somebody. Somebody used somebody as a source. And the debate is whether or not Matthew's Gospel is first, as it is in our Bible, and Mark is a condensed Reader's Digest version of that from Peter, or whether Mark's gospel is first and Matthew and Luke used that and then added their own material. Without boring you, I follow that latter interpretation. I think Mark's gospel is the very first gospel written. Matthew used it, Luke used it, and then they added all the other things they wanted to add. And that's why in some places it's exactly the same. You see, plagiarism was not the same idea in first century AD as it is today. They didn't think anything about that. But regardless of who's right in the scholarly debate, the point is that Mark's gospel is an eyewitness account. It is Peter's gospel primarily. It is a truthful presentation of Jesus. Mark's gospel is very different from the other three in that it has very few of the parables of Jesus in it. It has none of the long discourses of Jesus, which is so prominent in the Gospel of John. Remember, this is the preaching material of Peter. Mark's gospel moves along and moves along quickly. It focuses on the actions of Jesus. His favorite word is translated into English immediately. Immediately. He uses it 41 times. It is as if Mark is breathlessly trying to tell a story that's important. And of course he is. That's what he was doing. Well, tradition tells us that this gospel was written in the city of Rome. And it was written to Romans. It was geared to Gentiles. Like Matthew's gospel was written to Jews, Mark's gospel is written to Gentiles. It was especially for the Roman Christians who didn't know a whole lot about Jesus of Nazareth. Mark targeted Gentiles. Scholars can notice evidence for this idea in the fact that he translates Aramaic terms into Greek. He uses a number of Latin expressions which Romans would be familiar with. He reckons time by the Roman system rather than the Jewish system. And he doesn't quote the Old Testament very much. He does quote it, and as you see in the very beginning of his gospel, he quotes one section, but he doesn't quote it very much because the Gentile Roman readers would not know of that. His gospel is the shortest one, only 661 verses. Compare that to both Matthew and Luke, which were well over 1,000 each. And it is a gospel of stories. Mark presents a vivid combination of Jesus as the Son of God and Jesus as a human being. The humanity of Jesus, that he was a real human being person, is vividly portrayed. Mark shows how Jesus was one who had emotions, who got tired, who got hungry, who needed to sleep, who is misunderstood by people. He presented him as a real human being. But he also presents him as divine, truly the Son of God. He presents Jesus as the one who heals the blind, drives out demons, walks on water, and commands the sea to obey him and the wind. Mark shows Jesus as fully God and fully man. That's the testimony of Peter and the man who wrote down Peter's sermons. We're thankful for this little gospel. We should treasure it. It is perhaps the first gospel written, but it definitely is an eyewitness account. So as best we can, we're going to study it. We're going to look at it. We're going to read passages from it. I may or may not be able to read every single passage in the next few weeks, but we're going to read the bulk of it. We're going to tell the story of Jesus. So if you're ready, let's get started. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness, and proclaiming the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now, John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes one who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Mark begins with the beginning. That phrase harkens back to the book of Genesis. First few words, "In the beginning there was a creation. In this beginning there's a new creation." And he says the gospel. That word means good news or good message. Originally it meant good news about the emperor, good news about the Roman king. That's what its original meaning was. That's what the Roman citizens who read this gospel would think of. But Mark is saying this is good news about the true king, the real king, the high king, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus, as you know, is his human name. The Jews did not use last names like we do in our culture. They would not say Richard Jones. They would say Richard, son of Julius. That's how they would describe me. Jesus was the Hebrew name, the Jewish name of Jesus. It is Yeshua, which means the Lord is salvation. Christ is a title. It's a Greek title, the same thing as the Roman would use, Christos, that correlates to what the Jews would say, Messiah, the Anointed One. So it's literally Jesus the Christ. Jesus the Christ. And here Mark is saying right at the beginning that Jesus is human and he is divine. He is both. He is fully God and fully man. And he's stating that right up front. Mark begins with a strong statement to these Gentiles he was writing to. Dr. Paul Reese says this, "The gospel is neither a discussion nor a debate. It is an announcement." And that is exactly what Mark gives, an announcement of Jesus, the human being who is the Christos, the Christ, the divine. Verses 2 and 3, Mark does not begin with a genealogy as Matthew does, nor does he begin with a Christmas story like Luke. He begins with a messenger. He begins with a person of John the Baptist. And Mark quotes three Old Testament scriptures. He merges three scriptures together from Malachi, Exodus, and Isaiah. And of course he ascribes the passage to Isaiah. That was a normal practice of people in those days. They would quote people and they'd ascribe it to the most prominent one. And so he ascribes it all to Isaiah, but all those scriptures together say this, "I'm somebody who's preparing the way of somebody more important than me. I'm here to prepare the way." You know, in ancient times, when a king was going to travel through his territory, there would be a herald that would go before him, a messenger who would go tell the cities and counties and people ahead of him that the king was coming and would prepare the people and instruct the people to prepare the road. Get the rocks out of the road. Clean it up. Look your best. The king is coming. John the Baptist says, I'm doing that. I'm preparing the people because the king is coming. John appeared, verse 4. It had been almost 400 years since there was a prophet of God. For four centuries, the Jews had not heard the voice of God. The last word in the Old Testament, you know what the last word in the Old Testament is? For Malachi? The last word in the Old Testament is the word curse. And that's the last thing they heard. And now John the Baptist comes to say something different. That era is over with. A new era is coming. The King is coming. I'm the messenger. Get ready. He came from the wilderness. That symbolized the fact that his countrymen were in a spiritual wilderness. They were wandering around with no direction. They were in a spiritual witness. He came from a literal one. It symbolized that they were in one. And he called for a baptism of repentance. We Southern Baptists don't think of that much because we just automatically assume that's what everybody did. But let me tell you something. Jews did not do that. Jews were never baptized. That was unheard of. That had never happened. You see, that was reserved for a Gentile who wanted to become a Jew. If there was a Gentile who wanted to convert to Judaism, they had to do three things. They had to offer a sacrifice, and if they were a male, they had to be circumcised. That truly meant commitment. And they had to be baptized. That symbolizes in Jewish thought you're becoming a new person. But Jews assumed they're already God's people. Why, I would never have to be baptized. It's like saying an American, you have to do something to be an American. You say, well, I was born in America. I am an American. I don't have to do anything else to be an American. They would think, I don't have to do anything else to be God's people. We are God's people. And here comes John the Baptist, and he says, no. To be in God's kingdom, you Jews must personally, individually, turn your life away from sin and accept baptism showing that you mean business with God. That was radical. That was radical for them. But I want you to know that it was effective. Because look what the Scripture says. It says, and all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Thousands of people came from the big city and from the small towns, from everywhere. And you know, you have to mean business when you talk about your sins. You know, they didn't say they were silent about their sins. They told John, John, I'm guilty of stealing from my neighbor. John, I'm guilty of adultery. John, I'm guilty of doing something wrong. They confessed their sins verbally. That means real, real repentance, doesn't it? John preached, you have to repent. And he's preaching to people who thought they were already okay. They thought that because they were born Jew that made them okay. Their lineage would mean their salvation. Their heritage would mean their salvation. And John says, no, you've got to individually repent. That word repent means to turn. Turn around from. In the Greek, it means, and the gospel is written in Greek, but in Greek it means to turn from something and turn towards something. To change of mind, which leads to a change of direction. That's what John was telling his people they had to do. These individual Jews had to repent and show their surrender to God by being baptized, something that they thought was beneath them as Jews. They had to accept that in humility. And then John was a strange character. He's a strange dude. He dressed like Elijah. I mean, he didn't have on nice clothes. He didn't go to a fancy store and buy nice clothes. He was dressed in camel's hair. I don't know how comfortable that is. Maybe it's soft, I don't know. Leather belt around his waist. I mean, he was dressed rough and rugged, and it reminded the people of the Old Testament prophet of Elijah. Because Elijah was just that way. And John had a strange diet. He ate locusts. How many of you want to go to lunch this afternoon and have a plate of locusts? Well, put a little honey on it to make it taste better. I still want to eat it. He ate locusts and wild honey. He ate something that symbolized he was a poor man, a humble man. He wanted nothing from anybody. He was there to be a prophet of God. And he compares himself and he says, there's come one after me who's so far greater than me, I'm not worthy to be a slave. I'm not worthy to bend down and untie his sandal. That was the work of a Gentile slave. I guarantee you those Romans would understand that when they read this. I'm not worthy to be a slave. He's so far greater than me. John was humble. He knew what his mission was. But he was bold. And he knew what his message was. So we have this herald of the truth. And then we move along in the story and have a voice of affirmation in verses 9 through 11. In those days Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn apart, torn open, and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Mark gives a condensed account of this. His whole gospel is like a Reader's Digest version. But what he says is important. Jesus came from Galilee. For most of his life, he had lived in the town of Nazareth, which was an obscure town some 70 miles north of Jerusalem. Nazareth was not an important place, and it didn't even have a good reputation. Later in the Gospels, there'd be a man who would say, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And they expected the answer to be no. Nazareth was not some place people would be proud to say, "That's my hometown." Jesus came from an unimportant place. Well, why did Jesus come for baptism? He was no sinner. He didn't need it. He had nothing to repent of. He came to identify with the sinners he came to save. He came to identify with people. And you know that in this act of baptism, none of the folks would have known this at the time, but this act of being immersed in the water and coming out of the water would actually symbolize that Jesus was going to die for the people and that he was going to be raised again in resurrection. And that's what baptism means to us from now on, doesn't it? It means Jesus died and was raised, and when we become a Christian, we die to an old way of life and are filled with a new way of life by God's grace. Jesus knew what that was going to be. And it's very interesting that Mark notes in this Reader's Digest version, this condensed account, that Jesus saw two things and he heard one thing. First of all, he saw the heavens torn open, and that's a powerful word. Mark uses it again and later when it talks about the curtain of the temple being torn from top to bottom. It's a powerful word. And Jesus saw the heavens torn open. It's like God says, "Boy, here I am." And I want to give you my theory. You know, I've said this before, so I'll move away from the pulpit so you know I'm giving a theory. My theory is that this was the first time in his earthly life he had seen the Father. I don't think Jesus ever seen God before this. He had a vision. Heavens were torn open. And then the Spirit comes down and fills him. John's Gospel, it says, filled him beyond measure. Jesus' human side was filled beyond measure with the Holy Spirit. I took three courses in systematic theology. I had to write a research paper, a 20-page research paper in each one. Believe me, I have no desire to do that again. But in one of those courses, I had a three-hour lecture by Dr. Mapes on the two natures of Christ. He was completely human. He was completely divine. That's hard for us to grasp, isn't it? He was a human being. And he was God. Now the God side, the divine side of him, shepherded his human side so that he never sinned. Now, Jesus never had sin nature, so he was never tempted to sin like we are. The divine side shepherded his human side that he never sinned. But his human side was filled without measure by the Holy Spirit on that day. And from that day forward, I believe that every miracle Jesus did, he did in the power of the Holy Spirit. I don't think he ever did a miracle in the power of the sonship. I think he did a miracle in the power of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus is filled beyond measure by the Holy Spirit in his human side. Jesus sees the Father, the heavens torn open, that he can see clearly. And then there's a voice. And the voice calls very clearly and says, "You are my beloved Son. With you I'm well pleased." Remember, this is the testimony of Peter. He was there. He heard this. The other gospel writers kind of soften it a little bit and say, "This is my beloved Son." That's okay. Peter heard you. "You are my beloved Son. With you I'm well pleased." You actually realize that that is two Old Testament verses put together? That relates to Psalm 2, verse 7, and Isaiah 42, verse 1. And both of those passages are passages of the Messiah. And anybody familiar with the Old Testament would have recognized that on that day. You are my beloved son. That word beloved harkens back to the story of Abraham. You remember we talked about Abraham. I did a series of Abraham where God had told Abraham to take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and offer him as a sacrifice. So, you remember that? That's the word. Your only son, your unique son, whom you love. That's what the voice said. You are my beloved, unique, deeply loved son. With you, I'm well pleased. I believe this experience affirmed Jesus' identity. It affirmed it. It affirmed it for anybody who was there, who might have heard it, who was willing to listen to the truth. And I'm walking away from the pulpit. I believe it affirmed it for him. People always assumed that Jesus knew who he was and what he was going to do. I don't. I knew that Jesus had some sense of who he was. His parents tried to tell him. Certainly he had some sense that he was related to the Father. At the age of 12, he said, I must be about my Father's business. He had some sense of it. But I think it's on that day, at that moment, that God clarifies and affirms and says, you are my beloved Son, Yeshua. With you I'm well pleased. And it clarifies forever. He was a human being. He was a human being. But what's he supposed to do? And that's the next section. There's an affirmation of who he is. Now there must be a decision of ministry, verses 12 through 13. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Again, Mark's giving a condensed account. But he says some powerful things here. He says the Spirit drove him. First thing God says to him, move, boy. Leave. You're not going to a town. You're not going to a city. You're not going home. You're going out in the wilderness. Move. We're going to spend some time in prayer. Before he began his public ministry, he must spend time in private prayer. Wilderness. William Barclay writes this. He says, between the center of Judea and the Dead Sea lies one of the most terrible deserts in the world. It is a limestone desert. It looks warped and twisted. It shimmers in the haze of the heat. The rock is hot and blistering. In the Old Testament, it is sometimes called the Shechemon, which means the devastation. And that is where Jesus went to pray. And that is where Jesus spent more than a month. He fasted. He went without food for 40 days. You know, that number 40 keeps popping up in Scripture. You ever notice that? Number 40, the Jews wandered for 40 years in the wilderness. There's 40 may perhaps mean completeness, a complete time frame. Jesus spends 40 days fasting. Now, I probably need to fast a little bit. I could probably use a week, lose some of this weight. I couldn't do it 40 days. He spent 40 days, and there he prayed. And I step away again from the pulpit because this is my theory. This is not something that I can prove. This is my theory. I believe that Jesus was affirmed in who he was at the baptism, and I believe that God clarified what he was to do during that month of prayer. I believe that all those scriptures that he had learned as a boy, sitting around his father on the roof of their house, as they would do in those days, reading the scripture, sitting at the synagogue floor around the Hazan, the teacher, as they would learn scripture, all those scriptures that he had learned suddenly began to fit together, suddenly began to click, suddenly began to make sense. What is he to do? That's the whole point. What is he to do? And that's why Satan comes along. That's where Satan enters in. And we just assume that Satan tried to tempt Jesus to sin. It's not that simple. Satan tried to get Jesus to be the wrong kind of Messiah. To go in the wrong direction. To do the wrong things. Now, Mark doesn't present the accusations or the temptations of Satan, but Matthew and Luke do. And let me just share very quickly that the tempter tempted Jesus with three things. The first thing the tempter said was, Jesus, turn these stones into bread. Jesus, why don't you use your power to bribe people? Why don't you give them food? Why don't you do things for them? Well, people like free stuff. They like free stuff, didn't they? Don't we find that true in our country today? People like free stuff. Political parties offer free stuff with the hopes of getting elected. You know, doesn't that happen today? People like free stuff. Jesus, turn stones into bread for yourself now and go do it out there. I guarantee you people will follow you. He tried to tempt Jesus to be someone who would win converts by bribery. Jesus said no. Then the tempter said, Jesus, jump off the temple. Get up on the edge of the temple, and there's the Kidron Valley more than 400 feet down, and you just stand there, and all the people at the temple are going to look up. They're going to see you. They're going to say, what is this guy doing? Is he trying to commit suicide? What's he doing on the edge of that? And you just jump off the temple and float down the 400-some feet and gently touch the bottom. And everybody who's religious, everybody who's the temple will be looking and say, golly, look at that. You be a sensationalist. Do miracles that will sensationalize. People like magic tricks. They love magicians. Why, they'll follow you if you do magical tricks. Jesus said no. And the tempter said, well, I've got a third temptation. Jesus, you know I've got a lot of influence in this world. You know the people, I can move people one way or the other. I can help you out, Jesus. I can get your mission done. Just worship me. Just fall down just for a second. Give me 10 seconds. Fall down and worship me and acknowledge my power, and I'll help you get people into your camp. Just compromise a little bit. And Jesus said no. He said no because in that wilderness, remembering those scriptures, he knew that was not God's plan. Jesus refused all the temptations. He refused all the temptations to go in the wrong direction and be the wrong kind of the Messiah. He committed himself to being the Messiah that the Scriptures foretold and God had ordained, a suffering servant. The angels refreshed him. The stage was now set. And Satan didn't realize it, but when Jesus stepped out of that desert, Satan was already defeated. And so we come to the last passage we'll look at today. Verses 14 and 15. Summons to change. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Mark skips over a section of Jesus' life. He skips over the Judean ministry that occurred right after Jesus left the wilderness. Mark takes up with the Galilean ministry. And I want you to notice something, and we just sometimes just read past this. Verse 14, now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee. Well, where was John arrested? He was arrested in Galilee. And who arrested him? The king of Galilee. Herod Antipas arrested John. The man in charge of Galilee was against God and would behead him. The man in charge, where did Jesus go? Exactly there. He went to a dangerous place to preach to people who needed to hear the gospel. And Jesus began by saying, the time is fulfilled. In Greek, there are two words for time. There's the word chronos. We're familiar with that because we talk about chronology, measurement of time. But there's also the word kairos. Kairos means the right time, the best time, the opportune time. Fishermen talk about the kairos. They don't know about that word, but they talk about the kairos when they talk about the best time to catch fish. The best time to do something, the opportune time. Jesus is saying, the divinely ordained opportune time has come. And my friends, it had come. If we were to go back and study the book of Daniel, and one day we will, you would see that God had ordained an exact number of years between the fall of Jerusalem and when the Messiah would appear. It was an exact timing. The kairos has come. The opportune right time in God's calendar has come. And God has a calendar when Jesus is going to come back. We don't know it, but He does. The Kairos has come. And Jesus said, the gospel of God. The gospel of God. Why, that good news, that good message, first of all, is the good news of the truth about God. Jesus would tell His disciples, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. He would say that what you understand about God is what I reveal. You see, when we read about Jesus, we read about what God is like. People all over the world have groped and tried to philosophize and tried to figure out what God is like. And all kinds of religion have all kinds of silly ideas. Jesus said, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. I am what the Father is. You learn the truth of God by learning of Me. Good news of the truth of God, the good news of the love of God. Gospel is about the love of God, isn't it? That's why we're here. That's why we're in this building. Because God loves sinners. God loves sinners. But God hates sin, but God loves people. God loves people and wants all to repent. Wants all to come to Him and be His children. That's what the gospel's about. The good news of the love of God. For God so loved the world. As I told you before, the word world doesn't refer to something big. It refers to something bad. God loved people who did not deserve it and don't deserve it. He loves sinners and wants to change them. It's the good news of the love of God. It's the good news of the peace of God. The peace which God provides with Himself and the peace that we can have with other people. I can be a brother and sister with people in China, Indonesia, Pakistan, whoever names the name of Jesus. I can have peace with other people of every race, of every culture, of every tongue, because we're brothers and sisters in Christ. That's what we'll gain peace to the world. It'll never be United Nations. That's a pointless group. In fact, it's a worthless group. Jesus brings peace because we come together as the family of God. The gospel is the truth of God. The gospel is the love of God. The gospel is the peace of God. It is the gospel of God because it comes from God and it brings us to God. It is always His work. Jesus said, the kingdom of God is at hand. That means the King is here. A new era of God's dealing with mankind is now here. A spiritual kingdom is born. One day it'll be a physical kingdom. One, I'll teach you guys about the millennial kingdom one day. It'll be a literal physical kingdom on this planet Earth. Right now it's a spiritual kingdom. Jesus is saying, the kingdom of God is at hand. A spiritual kingdom is born. A new covenant is coming. A new covenant. All they'd ever known was the old covenant. It's all they ever lived by. But on that day of Calvary, when Jesus died on that cross, God cut a new covenant. And that moment in Calvary when Jesus died, that is the covenant cut between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And Jesus is saying to those people, there's something new coming. There's something new coming. And Jesus says, people, here's what you do. Here's your response. Repent and believe. Repent and believe. Remember what John the Baptist said? Turn from your sins and turn to the mercy of God. That's what repent means. Turn around. It doesn't mean that you clean your life up. It doesn't mean that you make yourself presentable. You know, I always, when I get a haircut, I always tell the lady who does my hair that I say, well, now you're making me presentable. But it doesn't, repent doesn't mean that we make ourselves morally presentable. It doesn't mean I change myself. It doesn't mean I make myself better. It doesn't mean I make myself acceptable to God. I can't. It means I turn to Him. I turn to His mercy. Repent. There's no salvation apart from repentance. It doesn't exist. And believe, Jesus said. And then Greek, that word means to trust in. Believe. When Jesus was saying that in that context, what He was saying is trust in what I'm telling you. In our day, we trust in who He is. We know the whole story. We know the whole story. He is God's Son, Jesus the Christ. Believe in Me. when I share the gospel. And I try to say, I actually use a Billy Graham outline. Let's see if I can remember it since I'm on the spot here. But we begin by recognizing God's plan. That God loves you. God loves you just as you are. God loves you. And God's purpose is that we have life and fellowship with Him. Our problem is sin. Our sin as human beings has separated us from God. God's remedy is the cross. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, He paid the penalty for all of our sins. And our response is to receive Him as Lord and Savior. Receive Him as Lord and Savior. And I would tell people, there are four things you got to do to be a Christian. Number one, you got to admit your need. Number two, you have to repent. Turn from your sin and turn to God's mercy. Number three, you believe. You believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for you. And number four, you receive. You receive Him into your heart through prayer. That's how you become a Christian. You turn to God and you say, Jesus, save me. Jesus, save me. It's that simple. And it's that very, very important. Repent and believe. That was the first message of the gospel. Jesus Himself said that. It's the same message today. But aren't we glad that God accepts that? That we're willing to do that? That God accepts it? I don't have to earn God's salvation. I don't have to do something to make myself good enough. I just turn to His mercy and say, Lord, save me. And He does. Repent and believe. That's the arrival of good news. That begins the Gospel of Mark. Let's bow for prayer.